From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, this is Father Mitch Pacwa. I am alone in the studio with a producer who has to be in another room. They have left this dangerous situation with Jack in another place. So look out, because I don't know what's going to happen next. But we'd love to get your calls, and maybe you can help direct it in a good way. If that's not possible, still call in anyway. We'd love to have you. All right, let's start off with some emails. First of all, dear Father Mitch, if I have Neanderthal genes from the line of Cain, how or why did my ancestors survive the flood? Were there descendants of Cain on the ark? Thanks, Jane. No descendants of Cain on the ark. Secondly, the Neanderthals, interbred with more than one Homo sapiens. There are a number of skeletal remains of individuals who were part Neanderthal and part Homo sapiens. Okay, they were mixed, and they interbred in a number of places. There, for instance, there's a teenage boy who was found with the skeletons of two Homo sapiens boys, or teenagers, and apparently they got swept away in a flash flood. And that was, I believe, in Austria, up in the Alpine area. There are others in Israel. I mean, they're widely apart, set widely apart. Now, in fact, the Neanderthals obviously have not survived, except for some of their genetic material. And by the way, I think there are also Neanderthal genetic materials found in the bones of people in Asia. So in Western Asia, which Israel is part of, and as well as in Europe, they interbred. But for the Neanderthals died out starting around 35,000 BC, most likely because, it's not 100% proven, but most likely because of a volcano, and well before the end of the last ice age, a super volcano, what they call a caldera, exploded from just south of Naples. There was a mega explosion that covered Europe, and the remains of that dust is still found. It's a layer that covers all of Europe, and apparently it wiped out enough vegetation to wipe out most of the animals. And the last Neanderthals to be around were down at Gibraltar, and they were eating seafood. But the rest of them pretty well died out because they were primarily hunters. They never learned to farm. So that would be totally distinct from Cain and his descendants. There are just lots of people. All right. And then let's go to another interesting question here. Dear Father Mitch, why don't we use the Septuagint as the basis of Old Testament translation? Why do we use the Masoretic text? When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it quotes the Septuagint a majority of times. Yes, it quotes it 300 out of 360 quotes of the Old Testament. So only 60 Old Testament quotes were translations, either from the Targum, which was the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament that was done before the time of Christ, or directly, from the Hebrew. So they want to know, why don't we use the Septuagint since the New Testament uses it? Sometimes the wording used in these quotes can only be found in the Septuagint. Sometimes this different wording is necessary for the argument that the New Testament author is making. Hebrews 10 verse 5 quotes the Septuagint version of Psalm 40, which is Psalm 39 in the Septuagint. The Septuagint wording, "a body hast thou prepared for me," supports the argument in the book of Hebrews, while the wording from the Masoretic text, "thou hast given me an open ear," does not. The Septuagint often lends itself to a more Christological interpretation than the Masoretic text. For instance, the Septuagint version of Job 38, verse 17, more clearly prefigures Christ's harrowing of Hades. For these reasons, the many early church fathers generally preferred the Septuagint over the Hebrew text of their day. If the Septuagint was good enough for the inspired New Testament authors and the early church fathers, why isn't it good enough for us? Well, actually, Jeff, it is a very, very good and important source. And in fact, it predates the Masoretic text by more than 1,000 years. I'm using these terms, Masoretic text and things. Let me explain it. Masoretic text refers to the oldest Hebrew manuscript we have, which dates from about 925 A.D. And the Masoretes, the Masoretes, were a group of rabbis who cared to preserve the Hebrew text. That was their mission. That was their vocation. And they were strongly committed to giving as accurate a version of the Hebrew text as they could. Okay? And they checked manuscripts that they had available to them and so on. So they were fine scholars and very careful scholars. Now, the Septuagint was translated beginning around 250 B.C., so that's a good 1,100 years earlier. That's quite a bit of time. And it does represent very early versions of the texts in Hebrew, but it's also a translation from the original. And it is extremely important for us to consult the Septuagint in my critical edition of the Old Testament. They will compare the Greek Septuagint. See, the Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. The first time that an entire book was translated from one language to another in human history. And this so it's a very significant event. And it actually took about 150 years for the whole book to be translated. They didn't do it all at once. The Pentateuch was done around 250, and they continued translating the other books as time went on, sometimes into the 2nd century BC, all the way to about 100 BC. And yeah, it's still older than the Hebrew text. Now, the principle that we use in the church is that we want the original as best we can have it. We don't have any original copies of the Bible, okay, or any other ancient book for that matter. You have to wait till the Middle Ages to have original copies of things like Petrarch and stuff, which I've seen at the Vatican Library. But we don't have the originals. And there are, at times, problems among copyists because of penmanship, things like that. And we use the Septuagint along with the Syriac Peshitta and the Aramaic Targum and the other versions to help us correct the text. But we also use the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of this. And we do our best to get the best text, but you always assume that the original language is the best one rather than a translation. So that's why we don't use it as the norm, but we do use it, and it's very important to have. So I have critical editions of the Septuagint, the Vulgate, the Hebrew, and so on, in the Syriac, so that I can use all that in textual criticism. But that's not all we can do. Okay? All right. We'll be back in just a couple minutes with your calls. So please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All righty, let us now take a look at your calls. We'll start off with Julie in Illinois. Julie, what can we possibly do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm a big fan, so here's my question.
Yeah.
I'm a convert, and I have learned through my own study the tremendous significance of Mary and that she was prefigured throughout mm-hmm. the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And that she continues to play a pivotal role mm-hmm. even today in our lives and stuff. Mm-hmm. But my question is, how would you respond to a Protestant friend, without going too deep, mm-hmm. who diminishes Mary's yes at the Annunciation and thinks that God probably had more than one Jewish virgin waiting in the wings, like an understudy in a play, or a stable of broodmares, not to be crude? And if she had not made her fiat, then some other young virgin would have stepped up to the plate, then the mother of God and Jesus would have still died for our sins. So
all
I know it's
right.
wrong, but I don't know how to answer.
All right. Now, Julie, what kind of Protestant is this?
Evangelical.
Evangelical. So mm-hmm. would you, is this another lady or a gentleman?
It's a woman. And
okay.
It's
all
actually
right,
my friend's friend. Mm-hmm. That's in a Bible study with Protestants, but we talk about it. We can't think of how
okay.
to explain it without
Wait.
Going into too much depth.
Okay, slow down. Let me ask her this. Do you believe that that God reveals himself in the Bible alone? Ask her that.
I'm here right now, but yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, she's not there. Ask, and she... If she's an evangelical, do you believe that, you know, Revelation is in the Bible alone? Okay. And then say, okay, where in the Bible is your theory found? Ask her that. Or are you coming up with a new tradition of, in this case, a woman? You are inventing a doctrine that is not found anywhere in sacred scripture. And challenge her that way. I said, look, I'm going to believe what the Bible says, but I can't go up with something that you made up. And what else are you making up? That might be. Mm-hmm. That'd be.
But does the Bible say that she is the only one? Like, I know in my heart
it,
she is.
It doesn't even broach the possibility. It's not even an issue. This is the only one that we see called, and any other position is pure speculation. And remember, the burden for that is on her. She is the one who is proposing something, and you don't have to defend that there was that Our Lady was the only one.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're not, this isn't something that you came and tried to change the Bible. This lady is trying to change what the Bible says by adding this theory. And there is nothing to compel anybody to accept her wild speculation that God had a whole bunch of other virgins. Is there anything in any prophecy saying that God would prepare many virgins that to see which one would become the mother of Messiah? He doesn't say that. And in order to diminish the mother of Jesus Christ, you come up with this kind of theory? You come up with something outside the Bible when you claim to be a Bible-only Christian?
Mm-hmm.
That's where the burden of proof is. See, she has gotten you intimidated to think that you have to have the burden of proof to show that Our Lady is the only one. But the Bible only shows her, and that's what I'm going to stick with. And for you to make up this other theory is unacceptable to a Bible-believing Catholic like myself.
Yep, I agree.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes perfect sense. I just hope I can think of it on the spot next time.
Look, here's what you do. Go over what I just said in your mind a few times. Practice what she might say. And remember that the burden of proof is on her, not you. You might have to go to study some law or something.
That's
to
true.
Learn about
That's
burden
true.
Of proof. All right?
That's true. Thank you. Thank
sure.
you, Father.
Sure. Absolutely.
All right.
All right. Let us now go to Dan, who is driving through Kentucky. Are you going north or south, Dan? Or east or west?
Actually, I'm going west. I'm in Indiana now, so I had a question. I thank you for your call. Thanking my call, I should say.
yeah,
we had a question.
You called
me. We had a question. My wife and I had a question. That we're both lifelong Catholics, and we had a question about our grandkids. Both of them are not currently baptized in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And we're concerned about, we want to get them baptized. We wonder if there's an alternative way of doing it besides, because the father forbids it.
The father forbids it?
Yeah, well, he's divorced, obviously, and he believes that they should make their own choice when they're of age.
Wait, they're divorced.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Who has primary custody?
Well, they both share custody. They both have equal custody.
It's equal custody. With whom do they live most of the time?
It's equal. They both.
Does your wife practice her Catholicism?
Yes. These are our grandkids.
I know.
I don't know if I lost you there.
All right. So your daughter practice her faith?
Yes, she does. Yes.
And did he or did he not sign an agreement to raise them Catholic?
No, he didn't.
And here's what I would do. Does your daughter want them baptized?
Yes,
Okay.
Yeah, she wants them to receive communion and the sacrament.
Yeah, here's what I would do then. Have her consult with a lawyer in her area, her state. Because I don't know the rules of custody in every state by any means.
I see.
But how old are the children?
11 and 9.
Do they want to be baptized?
Yes.
All right. That's it. Tell that to a local lawyer, and just to make sure. And if if they've made up their mind. Mm-hmm. They're of age of reason at this point. They're not full adults, but they're of the age of reason. And they want baptism. And they want Christ's salvation. So, you know, and try not to pit the kids against their dad. You don't want that to go on. But
right.
But if they want it, the mother wants it, then check with the lawyer just to make sure that they are not infringing some law, state law, which I doubt. And then say, look, I'm sorry that you don't want them to be baptized, but they want to be baptized. I will raise them in the faith. We're going ahead with this.
Well, there's the problem. Our former pastor would not do it.
Why?
He didn't want to get in trouble with the dad.
I wouldn't worry about the dad. Check with a law, with a lawyer. On the civil rights involved.
But we couldn't do it ourselves?
Go through the church. Get this done right. And I'm afraid, you know, I don't like pitting one parent against another and such, but the father is out of court on this. Well, maybe not in that state, but find that out so that you don't have legal trouble. And if he has no means of preventing that, then this is something that, you should go ahead with. And
okay.
If you need to go to another parish, you can do that. But I prefer that you go to your parish and encourage the priest. Say, look, we're there to back you up. We will be back up on this for you. But here's what the law says is possible and permissible, and this is what we're going to do. Okay?
Thank you but very much.
Check on local law just to make sure. Okay?
Got it.
All right. God bless you. This is where we have to stand up more and more, I'm afraid. I don't know if you all saw this yet, but the Atlantic Monthly just published an article about how dangerous the rosary is. The rosary has been weaponized. And I said, well, so is the Bible. The Bible is a two-edged sword of the Word of God. And they're afraid of the rosary, too. My suggestion is that we go ahead and pray the rosary even more, and especially pray for the conversion of the author of that article and of the editorial board at Atlantic Monthly. Pray for them to come to know Jesus and to love the Blessed Mother all the more. That would be good for them. So try to get a decade of the rosary for those people if you can. I already started doing that. Recommend you do the same. All right, let's now go over to Kent in Champaign, Illinois. Kent, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father. May the grace of God continue to be with you and your efforts.
Thank you.
I've got a question less in the everyday practical and more in the faith-seeking understanding type thing. I am looking at the moment at Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20.
Yeah.
Where?
Oh, can you hold on?
Sure.
All right, Kent, stay with us because we got to go. That music means that we got to go. Hard break. Be back in a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we are speaking to Kent about Genesis. Go ahead, Kent, what's your question?
Okay, we were talking, or I was talking about God gave Adam the task of naming all the animals that he had created.
Right.
And there must have been possibly millions of them, so it was no small effort. He must have been, Adam, that is, must have been a genius unparalleled in modern times.
Yeah, could well be.
Now, jumping over to Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 through 8 or 9, where it describes the commission of the original sin, it seems to present Eve as being a gullible simpleton, to take the word of the snake and commit that sin. And with Adam not being far behind. So there seems to be a contradiction there, and there must have been something more going on. Let me inject here that I am inclined to believe in the special creation of Adam in the original creation.
Here's just by analogy. There have been quite a number of really, really intelligent people in the world who have fallen for some dumb temptations. I give an example that I know of that's public information. Back in the 1920s, people like Sir Arthur Conan Doyle and a couple others were strong believers in spiritism, right? And they were able to convince a number of Nobel Prize winners that this was not any kind of a scam. When I was studying the New Age movement, I came across such reports on a regular basis. It wasn't Harry Houdini did this or Arthur Conan Doyle and a couple other people who were very intelligent were also fooled by the people that were doing spiritist, seances. And they said, wow, there's no scientific explanation for these events. My point being, sometimes intelligent people can be fooled into committing very bad sins because they find that there might be something pleasurable like fame, money, sex, food, what all sorts of things that would appeal to them, and they, you know, they go and do things that their education would have told them not to, but they do it anyway. Just like lots and lots of wealthy people, people who have more money than they can possibly spend, you know, end up doing, you know, stealing through bribery and such as that, when they have no need for any more, and they can't use it. But they still do stupid things and sinful things, even though they have plenty. I would look at it in that way.
So is the implication that a faithful Catholic should take it at face value and not look for anything more complex?
I would take it pretty much at face value. That's pretty much the way I do. And learn from it at face value. For instance, it mentions, especially in the Hebrew text, a little bit more clear, that Adam was at Eve's side during the temptation. She gave the fruit to Adam, who was at her side, is what it says in Hebrew. Okay? And you see, that dope didn't speak up and say, hey, don't listen to that serpent. Don't follow that temptation. You know what we're not supposed to do. He says nothing. Think about how many people in our society don't want to speak up against sin, including people who are theologians in the church. Well, we don't want to say to politicians that they shouldn't support abortion. We have people like that today. And as my Bible also says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in Kol Chadash Tachat HaShemesh, there's nothing new under the sun. And people haven't changed all that much. My reflection as a guy who's moving towards the elder side of age.
Well, I'm a retired analyst, so I understand.
Yes. All right.
Thank you very much.
Sure. All right, now let us go to Rolando.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon, Rolando. You on the north side of Chicago?
Yes.
North Chicago.
North Chicago, inside Great Lakes.
Yeah.
Inside the Naval.
God bless you.
God bless you, too, brother. Now, on second thought, I know my question was about Jose Escriva. I respectfully... Mm-hmm. He became a saint.
Yes.
And he was following the contemplative prayer movement class, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Am I right?
Oh, yeah.
Now, and where is the... I can't find any group of contemplative organization done by Saint Escriva around here in Illinois.
They're there.
They're there?
Yep. Now, I know it's a little distant for you from the... do you live on base?
No.
Okay. Well, if there is an Opus Dei parish on the north
Opus
side...
Opus Dei, that's the right.
Yeah, the Opus Dei. There's an Opus Dei parish on the north side called Our Lady of the Angels.
Uh-huh.
Our Lady of the Angels. It's an old Polish church. And Cardinal Bernardin gave it to them. It was falling apart. And they've been fixing it up as well as doing all kinds of work in the area, in the parish.
Okay.
And so that would be the place I would know to go to make contact with them. But there's also some Opus Dei... groups up in the north suburbs. I know they have a school, but I don't know where. I mean, I've been gone from Chicago for 25 years, so I'm not sure exactly. Oh, and what am I saying, 25? Almost 30 years. So it's there's stuff up in, I don't know if it's in Wilmette or one of those other suburbs, but it's in one of the suburbs, north side.
Okay.
check at Our Lady of the Angels Parish, and that's right off the. You see it on the from the Den Ryan, the Den or the Kennedy. Excuse me. You see it right from the Kennedy, around. Oh, I forget what street it is, but north side.
Yeah.
Okay.
North side.
Yep.
Our Lady of Angels.
Yes. And when you go there, you'll see it's a stunningly beautiful church. Stunningly beautiful. And they're doing a lot with it. Okay?
Yeah. How long have been Saint Escriva been a saint?
It's in the last few years. I mean, it happened just not too many years ago. I think it was even after Pope Saint John Paul had died. Right? But I'm not sure if it was Benedict that canonized him. I think it was, 92? John Paul II. So it was 1992 he was canonized. Beatified. But he was canonized, I think, in the 2000s. 2002. So he was canonized in 2002 by John Paul. Okay?
Not yet sainthood.
What's that?
When you're canonized, you are not in the sainthood yet.
Oh, yeah. No, no. That's that. Yeah, he's a canonized saint. Oh, yeah. He's fully canonized. So, yeah, he's a saint, all right. Okay? All right. Thank you very much for calling, Rolando. We are ready to go to Tom in the great state of Connecticut. Tom, what can we do for you?
Yeah, thank you, Father Mitch. I think you had one, at one point when I was watching EWTN said that you might have been from Waterbury. If I don't know if I'm mistaken.
Yeah, but, you are. I'd been there to visit, but I'm not from there. I'm originally from Chicago.
Okay.
But I got to Texas as soon as I could.
A couple questions that are kind of related on the conditionality of the biblical promises, the fruits of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, and righteousness that we should enjoy as believers. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so I'm kind of thinking of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, where mm-hmm. Jesus, you know, gives commands for his followers, you know, that you've heard of old, you'll hate your enemy and love your friend, but I say unto you that you love your enemies. And he said, you know, if you look upon a woman to commit adultery, you've committed adultery in your heart. And he says, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Mm-hmm. So, you know, how can we truly live in the Spirit, live fully, you know, as believers, and, you know, reap the good fruits of righteousness, which are largely spiritual. And mm-hmm. And the other question was kind of related
to that. Wait. Okay. What is the problem that you're seeing? That's the part I'm not sure I understand. What's the tension?
Conditional. That the promises from Genesis to Revelation for believers is conditional upon obedience.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And so what's the difficulty?
Is that true? You know, is it conditional, or is there kind of a blanket immunity for, you know?
Okay, here. Tom, let me ask you this. Do you have any kids? You have kids? Children?
Excuse me?
Do you have children?
No.
Okay. I'm sure, though, you know people who do.
Yes.
All right. Now, one of the things about having children, my producer is a dad, and he loves his son, and he loves him unconditionally. But there are times in which he has to wear him out, you know, but when he's misbehaving in a particularly obnoxious way, he has to discipline the child, right? Does that mean that he stopped loving him?
Yeah.
No. No, he didn't stop loving him just because he disciplines him, right?
Well,
in the act of discipline, he still loves his child unconditionally. And he promises that he's going to be his son. And in some situations, there are children who so misbehave. For instance, and I know of such circumstances, when one child does things like introducing heavy drugs into the family and giving it to, say, a younger sibling, would you allow that child to live in the house anymore?
I would turn them over to law enforcement or a social worker.
But you would, and if they didn't want them, because in some places they don't want them anymore, they won't arrest them, depending on where you are these days. That's part of the reality. But you still would say, look, you cannot live here. If the police don't take you, I certainly won't. And you can't. And it's not that I stopped loving you, but I cannot let your behavior, you know, destroy the lives of your brothers and sisters, or anybody else for that matter. And I'd have to turn you out if you were doing something that wicked. Now, this is doesn't mean that the parents stop loving that child, but they neither can they have them there. And this would be parallel to the way our Lord acts, that his love for us is unconditional, but the ability to incorporate that person into the life of the church will be affected by their behavior. If you do not behave well, then and you behave in such a way that you are destructive of other people, then we have to turn you out. And that kind of conditionality is there. Now, would you take them back if they repented? Yes. And you would want your child to repent and change their behavior. But you couldn't even say, if the kid says, well, Dad, I'm sorry that I was given drugs. I want to come back. I said, great. Do you have any drugs with you? Well, I've got a little bit. No, you can't come in. It's not enough to be sorry. You have to also change your behavior. So it's the reason I'm using this kind of analogy is that we need to see this not in any sort of legal background primarily, but see it in terms of the set of relationships that we have with God and other people. So yes, there are conditions. God's love remains unconditional. But if we do things that are wrong, then we have to be dealt with until we make a correction in our behavior. And that is conditional in many ways, but God's love remains unconditional, even though our behavior may exclude us from knowing it. Does that help?
Yeah, it definitely does. I've attended Al-Anon, where we deal with people in the family circle that are struggling with drug problems or alcohol problems.
Right.
And they get to meetings. That's the condition. You know, you have to get to the meetings.
Right. And you can't come home drunk. And if you do get drunk and go to jail, we're not bailing you out, because rescuing you just is buying your next drink, right?
Right.
And that's the...
But, yeah.
So we can use some of that as an analogy to this. Okay?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I hope that helps a bit. Let us now go over to Jean in New Brunswick. Hello?
Hello. Hi, Father Mitch.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Okay, my question is, the other day I was meditating on a visitation mystery, and it popped in my head that I wonder if Mary was still there when Zachariah regained his speech, if she would have still been there.
Here's why I think yes. She is the only survivor who lived long enough after Pentecost to be a witness to give us the information about the event. If it weren't for our late, you know, Zechariah had died, Elizabeth had died, John the Baptist had been beheaded. So the only living witness was Our Lady, and she would have been the source of that, including the Benedictus and so on. And what's very interesting is that those two chapters of Luke, except for the first four verses, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, are in superb Greek. And then from verses 5 until the end of chapter 2, the Greek isn't very good anymore. It's a translation from an Aramaic original, and it has a lot of what we call Aramaisms, Aramaic idioms, but translated into Greek. Are you French-speaking originally?
Yes.
And you know how when people who don't speak French as their first language start to speak it, sometimes they speak French expressing themselves the way you would in English.
Yes.
And French people do the same thing back. Everybody does that when they go from one language to another. Because you think in your original language. And you can tell when someone, even if they have a pretty good accent, you can tell that they are not native French speakers, right?
Yeah.
They use funny forms of speech. Well, yeah. That's the same thing in Luke. And so that Aramaic original would have come from Our Lady, I think. She's the only one who could have. Okay?
Well, that's very nice to know. Thank you very much for
You're very welcome. All right, let us now go to Mike in Houston in the Republic of Texas.
Hello.
Hey, Mike, what's up?
Well, it's interesting because you're talking about the first book of Luke and yes. First chapters.
Yeah.
And I have two problems, and I'm going to say them real quick.
Okay.
I've had this for 20 years, that the Luke 1 footnote on 120 in the NAB says Mary doubted the angel Gabriel. In the Confraternity Bible before, you know, was before NAB, so actually has a footnote saying Mary did not doubt.
Oh, wait. Now, in Luke chapter 1, verse 20, it's not talking about Our Lady. It's Zechariah who doubted.
That's okay. I've got it open to it. It is on Zechariah, but it's talking about Our Lady.
No, not in 120.
Let me read it to you.
Got it right here.
He will be speechless and unable to talk. Zechariah is becoming mute is the sign given in response. When Mary asked a similar question, Luke 1:34, unlike Zechariah, who was punished for his doubt, she, in spite of her doubt, is praised and reassured.
Okay.
So I've had for 20 years.
All right, here's the difference, all right? I see what you're saying now. All right, so look in verse 18. What is Zechariah's statement? How shall I know this? An old man and my wife is advanced in years. He's looking for proof. But then look at verse 34. How shall this be, since I have no husband? She's not asking for proof. She's looking for instructions on what she should do next.
But the problem I have is it says, in spite of her doubt.
But see, that's the interpreter. There's nothing in the text that says she had doubt. All that it says in the text
you're saying footnotes are
not inspired.
Yeah, okay, I've heard that before. Okay,
yes.
Let me go to the next one. In the RSV,
mm-hmm.
Mary said that same situation. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, which I don't like. I like how shall this happen,
mm-hmm.
since I have no husband. Pope Benedict said this is unintelligible because she just said that she was, or not, she didn't, Luke said that she was betrothed to Joseph. So why would she say, I have no husband? And how did that get in there? How did the Bible committee put that in there?
Hold on. Let me just take a look at, somehow it switched verse. I got it. I was trying to get the Greek text, and it moved it down to verse 5 for some reason. All right. Here's how. That's a translation issue. I thought so. So Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I do not know man? That's what it says in Greek. Epe andra uginosko. I do not. Now, remember in the Old Testament how frequently it said that Adam knew his wife and she conceived? And how, other places, to know another, to know a man meant to have sexual relations. It doesn't say I have no husband in Greek. I do not know a man, since I do not know man. So she's simply saying, I've never had sex. That's the idiom there. And it does not say, I do not have a husband. So that would be an interpreted translation. I gave you the literal one. I literally have to go. So the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.